starting again at Acts 3:11-26. The man is clinging to Peter and John, obviously. I mean, I think I would too if I'd been lame from birth. And then all of a sudden, boom, I could walk, I could leap, I could dance, I could go into the temple for the first time. I would want to stick close to the people who had done that. So Peter and John, they went into Solomon's portico. A quick little point, that's a section of the temple. It's a section of the temple that's kind of off the, it's not right in the center of things. It's a little bit off the beaten path. It's the same place that Jesus reportedly went and taught. And so they're kind of in line with the ways and the places where Jesus was doing his teaching. We think that probably, because it's mentioned again in Acts 5, we think probably it was a standard gathering spot for these earliest Christians. Because remember, these earliest Christians were Jews. They weren't some separate religion. They weren't some separate sect. They were still going to the temple every day as their Jewish culture provided for them in the city of Jerusalem. And so probably Solomon's portico is probably the place where they always gathered. It's possible they went there to avoid attention. I mean, they'd done this extraordinary miracle and they probably didn't want to cause a whole big ruckus. Regardless, they caused a whole big ruckus and all the people, utterly astonished, are coming to them in Solomon's portico. And so then in verse 12, we have, when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Now, interesting here, Peter, this is very similar to the speech that he made or the sermon that he preached in Acts 2, which we were at a couple weeks ago, the traditional Pentecost sermon. Peter didn't preach because, like, he didn't go out there and go, okay, everybody, come from wherever you are, come and listen to me because I have something brilliant to say. Instead, this thing happened and the people swarmed. And when he saw them all gathered, questioning, wondering, if you'll remember in Acts 2, they're wondering, like, all these people are speaking in languages that they have no right to know. So what's going on? Peter's whole sermon is about interpreting what they're experiencing. He does the same thing. When Peter saw the crowds coming, the fact that they were so astonished at what had happened, that's when he decided, okay, I need to address the people. I need to say something. I need to help them understand this experience. Experience is just experience on its own. We need a framework within which to understand it or to interpret it. And so that's what Peter's doing here. He's providing a whole framework within which to understand this extraordinary thing that they have all experienced and seen in this man. And so then he starts in verse 12, "You Israelites, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we had made him walk?" Now, I just want to pause there. When I read those words, I hear this judgment from Peter, like, "You are all of little faith and you should know better." But I don't know about you, but honestly, if I had witnessed something like this, I would be staring at Peter and John as well. I know, yes, it's God who worked the miracle, but he worked through these guys, and that would be pretty extraordinary, and I would want to see what else was going to happen. And so I'm a little put out by Peter's kind of tone here. Why are you looking at us? We didn't do anything. It was God who did it. Well, yeah, but God didn't do it through me. He did it through you. So I think it's okay for us to have these kind of reactions when we're reading scripture, because these are real people and real engagements that are happening. But his point here is also taken. His point here is saying, if you were just simply going to sit with the experience, you might say, look at Peter and John, how extraordinary they are. But the whole point here is that he wants to frame it within the experience, the Easter experience, the resurrection of Christ experience, which is why he's pointing this out. He's saying, I know you're enamored by us. I know you're astonished by us. Don't be. It is in verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over. He goes off on a whole kind of side tangent here before he gets back to his main point. But if we stick with him, he'll get back to his main point. Whom you handed over and rejected in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one. Just to pause there, that term, the holy and righteous one, is intentional. Everything that Peter says here is deeply intentional. The holy one is an Old Testament term for God. So So equating Jesus, referring to Jesus as the holy and righteous one, he's making a very obvious, very intentional choice to equate here Jesus with God, the God of the Old Testament, the holy one. And the righteous one, the second half of this title that he gives, is an Old Testament reference to the expected, the Messiah, the one who would inaugurate or kickstart God's kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. So those two names, the holy and the righteous one, they carry a massive amount of weight to his audience that's listening there in the temple. He's saying, this Jesus, he who you rejected, who Pilate was going to free, but you rejected him, he is both synonymous with God of the Old Testament and with the long-awaited promised Messiah of the Old Testament. That wouldn't have gone unnoticed by his listeners, who were Jewish listeners, who were steeped in tradition and the prophecies of the Old Testament, which was just the scripture. It wasn't the Old Testament, it was just the scripture. And it goes on, but you rejected the holy and righteous one, this is verse 14 again, and asked to have a murderer given to you. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. These are brutal words he is speaking at this point in time. First off, he makes a very clear paradoxical statement. You killed the author of life. That's again, not by accident, the way that phrasing has happened. How do you kill the one who is responsible for all of life? Again, who is the author of life? God Almighty, the one and true God. So again, he's making this connection. He's saying Jesus and God are one. He's not saying, oh yeah, Jesus was sent by him. He was a really great man. He did these things. How great is that? In the words that he's using, in the title that he's using, the holy one, the righteous one, the author of life, he's very obviously, intentionally, and clearly saying to the audience of that day, this Jesus is God, whom God raised from the dead. So it's intentional. Now, I want to draw attention to all of the yous in this section from verse 12. Well, really starting in verse 13. It goes, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our ancestors, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over, that's the first one, you handed him over and rejected him in the presence of Pilate, though he had decided to release him. But you rejected the holy and righteous one and asked to have a murderer given to you, and you killed the author of life whom God had raised from the dead. It's pointed. He's not saying, oh, certain people did this thing, isn't that awful, but I know it couldn't possibly have been you. He doesn't soften it to say, we Israelites, we are all guilty on this thing. He's looking at his audience and he says, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, and they're horrible things that they did. This passage historically has been used as grounds for anti-Semitism. That this idea that, you know what, it's the Jews who killed Jesus. People who get angry, people who perpetrate crimes and horrors against Jewish people, do that based on things that they read in scripture oftentimes, based on passages like this, where they get permission from Peter, who says, you Jews, you Israelites, you did this. You murdered him. You turned him over. You rejected him. You killed the author of life. You killed God. He's very strong, awful in this. Now, there is an element where this assigning of blame right on the heads of the people of Israel is very savvy. It's politically savvy of Luke, because in the time when he was writing, the people of Israel were under the reign of a hostile empire, an empire that didn't put up with anybody bad-mouthing the emperor, didn't put up with anybody bad-mouthing Rome. And so on the one hand, it's explained away in a lot of commentaries, and a lot of people who write on this passage, it's explained away as, well, of course Luke had to do this. Of course Luke had to record Peter as saying this. And they question whether Peter was really so extreme in this, because he had to make sure that he didn't get shut down by the Roman Empire. Now, there's another way of looking at this. First off, we talked about this when I first introduced this book. Luke is a writer of history. Luke isn't interested in making things up. Luke isn't interested in rhetoric, which is just about trying to convince people of the importance of his message. He's interested in truth, in facts, in what actually happened, in what was actually said. Everything in the book of Acts is deeply, deeply researched. And now how it's put in together, there's intention in that and all of that. But the likelihood that Peter didn't actually say this, that Peter wasn't actually accusing of the people of Israel that were his audience that day in Solomon's portico, that's not really an argument, I think, that carries much weight. I think what's happening here is that Peter is pushing that the people that he's speaking to need to take responsibility for their part. It would have been so easy for them. Jesus was crucified by who? Not by the Jewish people. Jesus was crucified by the Romans. It was soldiers who whipped him and beat him and hung him up on the cross. It was Pilate, a Roman governor, who couldn't stand up to the people who were accusing Jesus of treason, who didn't have the courage to do all those things. It would have been easy to not take responsibility. And Peter, in his very pointed, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. I don't think this is about letting the Romans off the hook, because the Romans aren't the people in his audience. He's talking to a very specific Jewish audience in the temple, and he's saying, the first thing you need to do is take responsibility for your part in this. We don't like taking responsibility for our part in the sins and the evils of the world. But it's essential. If we don't start there, if we don't start by taking responsibility for our part in the sins and the evils of the world, then we can't go any further. I think that's one of the things, as I've been reading and thinking and chatting with people about, with the recent violence in Nova Scotia, with some of the things that are going on just on the edge of Caledonia, not too far from here, around Indigenous treaty rights being ignored over and over and over again, and violence that has erupted as we have been more and more exposed to Black Lives Matter movement and the systemic racism that people of color have faced in our country for centuries. One of the things that I keep hearing off on the side is, well, we didn't do it. Well, we didn't do it. We weren't even born then. We didn't do it. And it might be that Peter would say to the Jewish people, or that they would respond to him in Solomon's portico that day going, well, I wasn't even in the city that day. Why do I need to take responsibility for this? I wasn't there. Why are you coming at me? Why are you saying you? The same reaction as I have when I read this and I go, come on, Peter, if this scripture is supposed to be talking to me, how dare you say, you, Elaine, you did this, you did this, you did this. I wasn't there. I wasn't born. It was going to be a couple thousand years till I or any of us in this room were born before this was happening. I think there's a larger area of responsibility that Peter's trying to get at. He might be saying, yeah, maybe you individually, you weren't in that crowd that was yelling, crucify him, crucify him. But we are to blame. You are to blame. It's the same when we face issues of racism. It's the same when we face the horrors, is the only word, of our treatment, of Canada's treatment of Indigenous people over the centuries. Yes, I might not have been there, you might not have been there, but until we take responsibility and until we hear the you, and rather than reflecting or responding in defensiveness and accept it, we can't move on, because we are all part of this larger country. And I think that's something that's going on here, is Peter is saying, yes, let's talk about this collectively. Let's talk about this systemically, that there's a problem here. And this problem resulted in the author of life, the holy and righteous one, being murdered. He uses that word, being murdered by you. This is about responsibility in the larger sense of things. This is about evil and sinfulness that has infected the entire created world, the entire, all of creation, all of us being infected to it. Peter comes back when he says in verse 15, and you killed the author of life, who God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. This is so important for Peter to point out that he was a witness, that John was a witness to these things. Historians in Luke's day put a premium on that eyewitness testimony, that if he could say, I actually saw this, I saw the whole events, I was present and was able to see it, experience it, witness it, it gives legitimacy to what had happened, that this Jesus was actually crucified, was actually murdered. And then we move to 16, and by faith in his name, this is where we get back to the main point. Remember the lame man who was healed, and everybody's astonished by that. We finally get back to this point. And by faith in his name, we're presuming this is Peter and John's faith, because nothing in this passage tells anything about the lame man's faith. This is about Peter and John's faith. By faith in his name, his name itself has made this man strong. Jesus' name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of all of you. Peter and John's faith in the name of Jesus has given him this perfect health. The lame man has given him the ability to walk, to leap, to dance, to enter into the temple. Now we get to verse 17. I am so thankful for verse 17, because verse 17 makes me not feel as horrible about myself. It makes me not dislike Peter so much with all of his "you this and you that and you the other thing," because he says here, "And now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." I know that you acted in ignorance. Yes, you did all of these things, but I know that you didn't know what you were doing. It reminds me of Jesus hanging on the cross, looking at those who had crucified him, saying, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." Now, it's important here to notice that not knowing what you're doing it's not a get out of jail free card. It's not like, well, therefore it can't be sinful, it can't be evil, because you didn't know what you're doing. He's not saying that. But what it does point to, there's in the book of Numbers, which is way at the beginning of the Bible, it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, one of the harder books to get through. But in Numbers 15, in verses 27 to 31, we discover that in Old Testament law, in scriptural law, there is atonement given or rules given for how to atone for sins committed in ignorance. And so that just because you didn't know what you were doing, it still constitutes sin, but there is a way to deal with it. And there are these sacrifices that you can make for atonement, for forgiveness, for dealing with the sins of atonement. Interestingly, in that same section, if you went out of your way to do these sins, if it wasn't done in ignorance, there's no atonement that you can make. It's like there's nothing you can do if this was intentional on your part, if you knew exactly what it was you were doing. Then later in Acts, and this is the beauty of the gospel story, later in Acts, we're going to be reading, when we get way down to Acts 13, that even the deliberate sins can be forgiven. This is a new thing that Jesus has done. Even if you knew what you were doing and you did it intentionally, we read in Acts 13, 39, it reads this way: "By this Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from all those sins from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." The sins that were done deliberately, the sins that had intentionality, that did not have any ignorance behind them. So what Peter's saying here is, yes, he's done the accusing. He's saying, take responsibility for what you've done. But I know you didn't know what you were doing at the time. And there is atonement for that. There is freedom from that. And it's not just you who did it. Here's where he also brings in the rulers, the Roman Empire. So we know he's also not, there's no basis for the anti-Semitism that comes out of this passage that sometimes people grab onto, because he's also acknowledging that the rulers, the Romans, the Roman Empire, they were also acting out of ignorance. They were also perpetrating these evils. "And now, friends," in verse 17, "and now, friends, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. In this way, God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets that the Messiah would suffer." Joseph in Genesis, this guy named Joseph of the Technicolor Dreamcoat, there's musicals told about Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, and there's a whole long story. You can read the whole thing. It takes up a bunch of chapters, Genesis 37 to 50. When at the very end in Genesis 50, when the brothers recognize Joseph as their long lost brother, and they are cut to the heart. Their father has died. They're cut to the heart by what they did. And we read these words in verses 18 to 20. Then his brothers also wept, fell down before him, and said, "We are here as your slaves." In other words, we take full responsibility for what we have done. We deserve nothing. We were intentional about it. We were deliberate in the evil that we perpetrated. We deserve to simply be slaves. But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Even though you intended to do me harm, God intended it for good." That's what's happening here. That's the same thing, the same theme that Peter is talking about here. He's saying, I know that you acted in ignorance. I know the Roman Empire acted in ignorance. It was evil. It was sin. You need to own that right off the bat. However, this is also, the whole thing is fulfillment of what God promised, of what God foretold all the way through the prophets. This did not come as a surprise to God. This was not outside of the way that God was redeeming Israel and all the nations of the world. This is all part and parcel of the same thing. We do have to be careful when we excuse evil sometimes as the will of God. When we use that as an excuse for not taking responsibility for our part of things. Well, God was glorified in it in the end. God redeemed it in the end. So maybe Joseph being sold into slavery turned out to not be a bad thing. Maybe Jesus being crucified turned out to not be such a bad thing. Crucifixion was evil. Crucifixion and those who lied and cheated and caused it all, that it was all wracked in sin, which is why Peter calls them to repent to start with. But he also says none of it is outside the sovereignty of God. Repent, therefore, he says in verse 19. You were part of this, but don't worry. It's not outside of God's knowledge. It's not outside of God's ability to do anything about it. For your part, repent, turn to God so that your sins can be wiped out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. This is what happens when we repent, when our sin is forgiven. Times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Messiah appointed for you, that is Jesus, who must remain in heaven until the time of universal restoration that God announced long ago through his holy prophets. He's talking about when the Messiah returns, when Jesus comes back. And then in verse 22, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you from your own people a prophet like me. You must listen to whatever he tells you." He's referring here to Jesus, and this is what Peter is drawing. He's drawing a link here to from Moses' words to referring to Jesus. He's saying that this was all foretold in the prophets. You can see this in, if you want at some point to flip back to Deuteronomy 18. 15 to 22. This is the part that Peter is referencing. It's right there in Deuteronomy. "The Lord your God will raise up from you, your own people, a prophet like me, like Moses. You must listen to whatever he tells you. And it will be that everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be utterly rooted out of his people." In Deuteronomy says, "Anyone who does not heed the words that the prophet shall speak in my name, I myself will hold accountable." Ignorance doesn't just get you off the hook. And then in verse 24, "And all the prophets, as many as have spoken from Samuel and those after him, also predicted these days. You are the descendants of the prophets and of the covenant that God gave to your ancestors, saying to Abraham, 'And in your descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Again, he's referencing back to Genesis 12, to God's initial promise to the people of Israel through Abraham, the very first one, that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through them. "When God raised up his servant," he continues in verse 26, "when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." This is the beginning of the whole story of Acts. That the whole story of Acts, it starts with the people of Israel. It starts by saying, this all started in Israel. This all started with a promise made to Abraham. And it grows from there. And he says that here. When God raised up Jesus, he sent him first to you. He sent him first to the people of Israel to bless you by turning each of you from your sinful ways. He's not speaking to the whole world here. He's speaking to his Jewish audience in Solomon's portico that day. And he's saying, you are where it starts. You are where it starts. So you don't worry about everybody else. So you repent. You come to Jesus and be I love that term, refreshed, that he says up above, and you will be refreshed.